Well, I would invite you to join me, please, in Psalm 119, and our study brings us to verse 121. And once again, we have the great privilege to continue our worship together, really what should be the truest heights of our worship, and that is studying God's Word. Psalm 119 is the biggest chapter in the Bible on the grandest subject, which is the Word of God. This psalm is the greatest tribute to the greatest book by the greatest author, God Himself, written through the pen of His human servant. Charles Spurgeon called this psalm a little Bible, the Scriptures condensed, a mass of bibline holy writ rewritten in holy emotions and actions. Blessed are they who can read and understand these. They shall find golden apples, a garden of sweet flowers. Psalm 119, verse 121, we read, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. History records that when David the First, the just and merciful ruler of Scotland, who died in the year 1153, he spent his last hours of existence repeating verses from the Psalms, including verse 121 of our text here this morning. And there have been many in history who have found comfort here in these verses in oppression. Verses 121 through 122 speak of oppression. And this passage is a prayer. It is really filled with pleas and petitions. The last two verses end with praise for the all-sufficient resources and riches found in Scripture. And this prayer is a pattern for our passion and prayer as well. The title of our message this morning is The Humble Boldness of a Pleading Servant. And I hope to show you how those words go together. The humble boldness of a pleading servant. Number one, if you are taking notes, I want you to notice his boldness. Here, Proverbs says the righteous are as bold as a lion. There is a righteous type of boldness and God-centered confidence that strengthens us. In our text, his prayers are emboldened by his God who enables faithfulness. And we're going to see in context here that this boldness, if we want to call it that, would be wrong if it was confidence in self. But his trust is in self. Or his trust is in God, not self. I want you to notice in verse 121 that a life of integrity drives the intensity of prayers and passion for God. And the flip side is also true. Lifestyles of sin, in turn, weaken spiritual life and weaken our prayers. It says in 1 Peter 3:7 that if a husband is not living with his wife in an understanding way, that his prayers will be hindered. It says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I cherish sin in my heart, you will not hear. There is a weakening of our prayer life if we are living in sin. And there is a purifying power in a clean conscience that gives confidence in God, not in self. 1 John 3, verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So when you read statements like in this text here, like in verse 126, that may sound a little bold when he says, it is time for the Lord to act, sounding like he's telling God what to do and when. We need to remember the context and the source is a man after God's heart, praying for what is consistent with God's heart as God has revealed it. Verse 126 does not call upon God to act because they hurt David's feelings, or whoever the writer is, but because they are breaking, it says, or desecrating God's law. He is praying consistent with what Scripture has said and with God's character, and he is expressing it. We want God to act like verse 126, and we may ask him to at times. And you'll read the psalmist cry out, how long, O Lord? That's a question asked in faith, not in doubt. Is it too bold for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in essence, telling God to do it now? Apparently not, because Jesus taught us to pray that way, and he also, of course, added to that, "Thy will be done." We need to balance it with that. Is it too bold for us to say to Jesus about his second coming, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Apparently not, because that is some of the last words recorded in the Bible by the Apostle John. New Testament believers can boldly plead for his second coming, and I don't know about you, but this prayer, I think, is increasing for many of us as we see the world. But before that day comes, we can still pray for God to act where his word reveals his will. This is not misplaced boldness. This is not overconfidence when you understand this. As one explained it here, the bottom line is that only divine action will suffice. That's why verse 126 is there. And when he says act in verse 126 or work, that's the same verb in verse 121 where he says, "I have done," as if to say all my endeavors that I can do aren't enough. You need to take over now in verse 126. I can do no more. You need to act, Lord. And so I call upon you to do what is consistent with your word. Jesus illustrated bold prayer that he responds to in Luke chapter 11. He says, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and he says, "Friend, please lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." And he's pleading with him. He says, the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of that man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." This man is in a desperate strait. And Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask in this way and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." We are emboldened and encouraged to persistently pray and ask and knock in faith. Hebrews 4:16 says believers can draw near and come with boldness. It says with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. A holy life also empowers prayer further. James says the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you look at verse 121 again, this is the prayer of a righteous man, someone whose lifestyle, he says in the first part of the verse, has been following the golden rule of to do justly and rightly unto others as he would have them do unto him. And in fact, there are others who are not treating him that way. And he is praying basically, "God, do unto me as I have done unto others," treating them rightly with justice. If you just pause there for a moment, you have to ask, can we pray this prayer truly? Do we live in such a way that we can pray for God to deal with us the way we deal fairly with others? Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? In the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6, he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive trespasses against us." As we forgive those who sin against us. That little prepositional phrase there, "as we forgive," essentially means, treat me as I treat others. As merciful and as forgiving as I am to others. Lord, I'm asking you to be that merciful and forgiving to me in the same measure. That's a risky prayer if you are living unrighteously. Be careful, little lips, how you pray. When the author here in verse 121, possibly King David, says, "I have done judgment and justice," it's been written that such a statement was really a remarkable thing for an Eastern ruler to say at any time. For these despots cared mostly for themselves, and they cared mostly or more for gain than for justice. Many of them altogether neglected their duty, and they would not even do judgment at all, preferring their pleasures to their duties. And many more of them sold their judgments to the highest bidders by taking bribes or regarding the persons of men. And I was reading about that historical context. I wonder how much things have changed, even on the news lately in our country. But moral integrity here is a great helper of spiritual comfort for this writer. If we are right in our conduct, we can plead for the Lord not to leave us. That's really what he prays at the end of verse 121. "Do not leave me to my oppressors." He's praying basically, "Let me be in your hands, God, but don't let me be in their hands. The hands of the unjust and the unrighteous." This is a writer who loved God's law, who loved God's Torah, and he knew very well how that Torah scroll ended at the end of Deuteronomy, especially verse 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And that's, of course, written to God's people who are in covenant relationship with Him. That verse is quoted and applied to Christians in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the Greek grammar there is an emphatic future negative. I will never, never, never leave you is the force there. Or we sing in the hymn, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. That is the promise of our Lord. Ephesians 3, verse 12 says, if we are in Christ, we have boldness, it says. We have boldness and confident access through Him or in Him. It is only in and through Christ. And the key question is, before I go any further, are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? You ask, how do you know if you are in Christ? Well, the best passage I know of in God's Word is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if you want to write that one down. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, this is how you know if someone is in Christ. He is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That is how you know if someone is in Christ. Not something they did many, many years ago, but you know because they have a new nature. Old things in their life have gone away, but this new nature now has new desires and there are changes. Their life has been changed by God's grace. That's the biblical basis for how you know you are in Christ, not something you do. If you are not in Christ here this morning, before I go any further, I need to say to you, come to Him. Come to faith in Christ so that you will not be eternally forsaken by the Father. If you are bold in your sin here this morning, you better bow to the Savior because you are living on borrowed time, and that time will run out, and God will leave you in your sin someday if you do not leave your sin. Leave your sin today. Repent from your sin and come to the cross for mercy. This cross, this symbolism here, if this is not real in your life, you need to make your life right with Christ today. This confident assurance here, this access here that I'm speaking of is only found by repentant disciples of Jesus, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And there is no way to get to the Father in heaven but through Jesus and Him alone. Not Jesus plus anything you do. I want you to notice in this passage, not only His boldness, but number two, if you're taking notes, His humility. His humility, and really His boldness would be brashness if it wasn't balanced by His lowliness or His humility. Look at verse 122. Be surety for your servant, he says, for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. In contrast to the proud in the second half of the verse, he refers to himself with a term of humility, a servant. That phrase, your servant, if you'll look at your text here, is not only in this verse, but it's also in verse 124, if you look down there, and verse 125. So three times in four verses, he refers to himself with this humble and lowly self-designation, your servant. Look at verse 125, for example. It's really indicating his dependence. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know. That's the prayer of a dependent servant. As a servant in ancient times was dependent really on his master for everything physically, this writer here is expressing that he is dependent spiritually on his master for everything spiritually. Verse 124, deal with your servant, he says, according to your loving kindness. This is not a prayer that God would deal with him according to his justice or according to what is fair. And if that's what we were asking for, that would mean he and all of us would not only be dead, but we would be in hell right now if we got what was fair, if we got what we deserved. He's praying for God to deal with his servant according to God's mercy. God's covenant grace is how you could translate that word there. His loyal love. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's the word loving kindness. I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel 7 to really see the best illustration I know of someone who understands they are just a lowly servant of the Lord receiving His loving kindness. David is receiving the Lord's covenant loving kindness, and the word is hesed in the Hebrew. It's more than just love. It is stronger than the normal word for mercy. It is loyal or faithful, steadfast love. It's one of the most beautiful or picturesque statements of that is in Lamentations, where it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's a never-ceasing love. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And the greatest Old Testament illustration of this never-ceasing, never-ending faithfulness and covenant loving kindness on a servant is David. In fact, I was going through the Old Testament looking at those words loving kindness and servant, and time again the Old Testament writers and characters and the narratives refer to this event here as they praise God for his covenant loving kindness that he keeps. They particularly pray in light of God's covenant loving kindness to his servant David in particular. The fact that God gave this loving kindness to David here emboldened them to pray for it in their day later on. I want you to notice in 2 Samuel 7, as I read David's response to God's love, I wish we could go through this whole chapter, would encourage you to study it. But notice their repeating, recurring, humble term, your servant, that we also see in Psalm 119. Notice as he is receiving the greatest loving kindness and promise of God bestowed on a human being, how insignificant and humbly and lowly Israel's greatest king is before the King of Kings. Verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." Again, what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." Verse 25 again. "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying," he looks to the day when people will say this, "the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Let those humble words hit you, and let those words affect the way you pray. This God-centered man, even as he's praying here, can hardly even refer to himself with the pronoun I. He only does so one time at the beginning to say, "Who am I?" And the rest of the time, when he refers to himself, he is reminding himself of who God is and who David is in relationship, and that is your servant. I want you to understand that David understood this. This was not just words coming off of his lips, because this is an appropriate way to speak to a deity. Go forward two chapters, and I want you to see the impact that this loving kindness given to him, how that was shown in his life toward others as well. Chapter 9. We see the attitude expressed in the term "your servant," also in some literal servants. David had made a covenant promise to Jonathan years earlier. And in verse 1 we read, "Then David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" And that's that same word, hesed, loving kindness, or your translation may have a different word, but he says, "that I may show him this covenant loving kindness for Jonathan's sake." And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And that shows you how this term is used. It's to say, "I am your servant. Whatever you want to do," that's what you're saying when you say, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" This is the same word again, God's covenant kindness. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." He throws that in there just to let David know. Verse 6, his name was Mephibosheth. This son, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrated himself. He's lying there in front of him. David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." This is how his term is used. "Here is your servant. I'm lying here prostrate on my face before you as the king, just as your lowly servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness, same word again, to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, Mephibosheth prostrated himself and he said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And if you understand the Hebrew imagery there, there is no lower statement than you could make there to say that I am your servant. I am a dead dog. How would you have regard upon me? Lowliness. The king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belong to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. This again is a picture of this term, your servant. Whatever the lord the king commands to your servant will do. That's included in this idea or this statement. Calling yourself your servant. Mephibosheth, it says, ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now, he was lame in both feet. And the writer throws that in there just to remind us what this kindness and grace looks like. Dale Ralph Davis writes how this crippled exile, Mephibosheth, hiding for his life, knew he was a descendant of the previous rival king, and he knew what happened in those days when the opponent became king. But here, instead of being killed by the new king, he gets to sit at his table like one of the king's sons, a point that is mentioned no less than four times in this passage. David doesn't merely spare his life, but he heaps goodness on him. He not only protects his life, he restores his inheritance. He not only saves him from the shadow of death, but he prepares a table for him in the presence of his grandfather's enemy. Like the Lord who was his shepherd, David's kindness goes beyond survival to sustenance. Mephibosheth is cared for by and with the king and will never face destitution. Ordinarily in ancient times, the new king would execute all survivors of a former dynasty, so we can understand why in verse 6, as Mephibosheth comes, he must have been trembling when David summoned him. Davis points out his lameness was in his feet, not in his brain. He knew probably what was coming here as he comes before the king, but David had promised chesed to the enemy, and that covenant was Mephibosheth's shelter. We're beginning to sense a parallel between David's devoted love for his enemy, Mephibosheth, the sort of thing that wasn't supposed to happen, and something like Romans 5, verse 10, that says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. You'll never really fully appreciate David's covenant love here, fulfilling the covenant he made with Jonathan and his children, unless you understand the source of it, the author of it, which is our Lord himself. In fact, isn't that Paul's purpose in Romans 5? Let me read some of the statements there that highlight the who could have guessed it quality of the Lord's love. He says, while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless, while we were enemies, Christ did all these things for us as the king, and we will get to eat at the king's table for all eternity. We are the Lord's Mephibosheths, and there is no reason why we should be eating continually at the Lord's table. But if we have any sense, we will not be able to understand that either. We will just praise God for his amazing grace. And I hope that helps you appreciate a little bit more the prayer of Psalm 119, 124. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. Who am I, O Lord, to receive this grace? But your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. May we have that same attitude as well. I want you to go to one other place. It's Genesis, book of Genesis, chapter 9. This image of your servant just moved me this week, and I think it's appropriate we understand this. in the only Bible that the writer of Psalm 119 had at the time, which is probably just the books of Moses, the first five books, servant was the term most commonly used for slaves. It's the term used of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house. It's the term used most frequently of Israel as they were slaves in Egypt before Pharaoh. And there's obviously a big difference in the character of our merciful master and loving Lord, but there is not a difference in what this term means, which is a lowly subject to the king or to the Lord. When the Greek-speaking Jews translated Psalm 119 into Greek in an old translation called the Septuagint, they used the word doulos in our text in Psalm 119 that we've studied in Titus, refers to a slave or a bondslave. Vine's Dictionary says this Hebrew noun first appears in Genesis 9, verse 25. If you want to look at the text there, speaking of Canaan, it says, a servant, literally, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And some of the dynamic translations like the NIV say, the lowest of slaves. That's what this idiom means here. A servant in those days could be bought with money or he could be hired. The often repeated statement of God's redemption of Israel is, I bought you out of the house of slaves. Same word here, out of the house of bondage, depending on your translation. This was a mark of humility. Look at Genesis 18, when you would use this of yourself. Genesis 18, verse 3, the Lord visits Abraham. And verse 3 says, Abraham bowed low to the ground and said, if I have found favor in your eyes, do not pass your servant by. And as you read the passage, you understand that he understood that this was the Lord. This was not just a Near Eastern custom of respect. Abraham goes on to speak with the Lord. Let me just read how he prefaces each of his pleas before the Lord. Verse 27. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. Just stop there for a moment. That is an excellent picture of humble boldness. It is bold for me even to talk to you, but I'm just dust and ashes. Verse 30, he says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. Verse 31, now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord again, what if, and he's prefacing, I know this is bold for me even to speak to you, but verse 32, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. We need this attitude today. We need this attitude of reverence and fear and humility before God. Look at Genesis 19, verse 19. I just want to show you that this is the common attitude of those who knew the Lord. Lot says, behold, Genesis 19:19. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness. There's that word loving kindness with servant again, which you have shown me. Genesis 32, verse 10. This is how they would preface the things they would say to the Lord. And it's still appropriate to ask the Lord for things, but we cannot neglect this attitude that they had. Genesis 32, 10, this is what Jacob says. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness, there's that word loving kindness, and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two companies. He's talking about how God has blessed him. You can turn back to Psalm 119 now, but I thought it was important to see that this humble attitude of Abraham and Lot and Jacob and Moses and David, and we could go to Solomon and Paul and on and on and on, is the common attitude that you see of those who speak to the Lord. If this is not how we speak to God, if this is not how we view ourselves before God as your servant, we are not praying rightly and thinking biblically enough. Jesus said in the New Testament in Luke 17:10, when you do all the things which you are commanded, this is what you are to say. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we have ought to have done. When you do everything I tell you to, you still can't pat yourself on the back. You still are to say, we're just unworthy slaves. We're just happy to do your will, Master. We are just doing what we should do, the things we ought to have done. If that is not our attitude, God forgive us as we repent of our sin of pride and our lack of proper dependence on Him. And God help us to obey our Lord. And every time we call Jesus Lord, to remember what that word means in the Bible, that we are His lowly servants, even His slaves. I want you to see thirdly and finally in Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128, His earnestness. It's not inconsistent with humility to pray earnestly. I want to close with observing the earnestness he prays and pleads with. There's really an urgency. He knows that he is an undeserving, unworthy slave, but he also knows the nature of his good master. So he earnestly appeals to that. In verse 122, he pleads, "Be surety for your servant for good." That language is an urgent request from someone in great financial need, is someone who would ask for a surety, somewhat equivalent to someone today who is about to be foreclosed, if you will. A surety is there not only to help out with a mortgage payment. This verse, this term is speaking of one who's going to take entire responsibility for the entire debt, who's going to take care of it before the judge himself and will intervene and will pay the whole thing off. That's what this term surety means. And of course, he's speaking of a spiritual surety here. His hope was not in a government bailout. His hope and his trust was only in the one who has the government on his shoulders, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In fact, verse 122 doesn't, it's interesting, it doesn't have a direct reference to God's law or God's word like the other verses of this psalm, but there is, what he's asking for here ultimately is found in Christ, the incarnate word, the fulfillment of the law. Hebrews 7, verse 22 says, "Christ is our surety. He is our guarantee of a better covenant than the old covenant, even that the writer of this psalm knew." Verse 123, he says, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation." And perhaps that's also speaking of the ultimate future salvation in the Messiah he's looking forward to. "And for your righteous word." In fact, when he says it's time for the Lord to act, perhaps he is saying it's time. It seems time, Lord, for the Messiah to come. J. Adams summarizes the earnest prayer in verse 123 this way. "He had waited so long looking that his eyes were beginning to play tricks on him." He says, "My eyes fail." He would think that he saw relief on the horizon only to realize that he was wrong. It was like a mirage. His eyes began to fail him. In other words, to give an inaccurate view of things. You can reference verse 82 of this psalm that uses a similar statement. God's help only comes according to his timetable. God does not always intervene when we ask. He has his purpose, though, we know, in delaying. There's a story of Jesus told when he delayed his response to the word that came from Mary and Martha about their brother Lazarus, who was dying. Jesus actually delayed his coming on purpose, not because he was busy, but on purpose so that Lazarus would die prior to his arrival. And the sisters couldn't understand this. Doubtless their eyes began to fail as they looked and as they looked for him. But as the Gospel of John makes clear, Jesus delayed in order to bring them and all of us a greater blessing. And God has his purposes. In that case, they were able to understand that more quickly than we often do. But God has his purposes and he does things intentionally. This world is not the product of chance and fate. God has his purposes. God is working in all things. But when we want God to act according to his righteous word, we must take all of his word into consideration, including those portions that are more difficult to bear. The Jews of the first century really liked the parts about the crown and about the kingdom in the Old Testament, but they really didn't even acknowledge the parts about the cross, about the suffering servant. They wanted a victorious leader, not a suffering leader. But God has other plans, and we must always bend our will to his, which is perfect and best. If you want to flip over to Psalm 69, there's a very similar earnest prayer like this verse that's prayed in a psalm that is a psalm of the Messiah. Psalm 69, verse 9, we speak of messianic psalms, those that are quoted and applied to Christ by the Bible. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This verse is applied to Christ. Just give you a couple samples here. You could study the whole passage. Verse 16, he says, "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant." Jesus is referred to as the servant in Isaiah 43. He took on the form of a servant, amazingly. Verse 21, he says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." They actually did that while the Messiah was on the cross. I want you to look at verse 3. With those verses in mind, he says there in verse 3, "My eyes fail while I wait for my God." If your eyes fail at times waiting for God's deliverance, remember that even your Savior's eyes failed as well. When he was there on the cross, accomplishing salvation for all the redeemed. When he was becoming your surety, hanging there in your place, bearing the awesome weight of your sin and the strokes of infinite justice and wrath against him for our sin. He cried out while his eyes failed and the Father turned his face away. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as he's praying in this prayer that God would not turn his face away, and as he's praying in the garden, if there's any other way, Lord, he did not sin, but his eyes failed. And those who trust in him truly as a result have the great assurance that they will never experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. They will never experience the forsaking and the fury of the Heavenly Father if they are in Christ, covered by his completed sacrifice. But if you have never truly trusted, you've never truly understood and bowed your life before Christ and his finished work on the cross as your only hope to be with the Father, if you are trusting at all in something you do or have done in your life rather than what Jesus completed 2,000 years ago in his life, you have a debt you cannot pay to God and never can. You need to pray and you need to plead earnestly to Christ to be your surety, who pays your debt in full as your only hope. Not he'll pay part of it and you'll chip in your part. He needs to be your Savior alone and your Lord, your sacrifice in your stead for your suffering, your substitute on the cross, punished for your sins. Your salvation prayer for mercy cannot be based on your own goodness, but as he prayed in verse 16 of Psalm 19, for your loving kindness is good, not according to the greatness of my character, but according to the greatness of your compassion. Turn to me. You can turn back to Psalm 119, but if you truly turn to Christ, he will turn to you. And he is a high priest, Hebrews says. He is a high priest who is able for all those who are in a relationship with him. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and struggles. He's been tempted in every way, but without sin. Every emotion, every experience, every struggle or difficulty you will have, Christ has experienced to fuller degree. And he knows them not just because he knows all things, but he has experienced those things and he can sympathize. He is a loving Savior. He knows us and he grows us as we come for him, to him for help in time of need. God often doesn't remove the trial, but as we see back here in Psalm 119, God teaches us through the trials. Verse 124, deal with your servants according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. The way God deals with us according to his loving kindness is by ministering his word to us. God's grace is administered not by prayer alone, although that is important. It is through his word, as the end of verse 124 and 125 says. Never give in to the temptation to look elsewhere for comfort, for consolation, for contentment. Our contentment is not found in our circumstances. It can only be found in God and his word as our portion. I think there's a progression of growth if you look at these verses here to observe. He begins with teach me in verse 124. Reading as well as hearing the teaching of God's word as much as he can is what he wants here. Whenever it would be taught to the congregation for services, this man would be there. He wants God to teach him not only privately but publicly. And he writes elsewhere of their worship in both morning and evening. In Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath, a commitment there to be there, to hear God's word taught when it is taught in the corporate assembly. Verse 2, or the second part in verse 125, he says, give me understanding. Prayer and dependence on God is a must. We are told not to lean on our own understanding. This is not human understanding or mere mental cognition. He's praying for spiritual illumination, renewing of his mind. Discernment is a good word there. He says, that I may know in verse 125. And this is an intimate knowing, as one dictionary defines it, experience. Becomes a reality in a relationship based on familiarity with the person or thing known. The use of this word, yada, this Hebrew word for know in the wisdom literature, is an example of this. It speaks of a knowledge which is empirical and living. Rather than being merely concerned with detached knowledge or a speculative interest in the metaphysical nature of things, the Old Testament regards knowledge as something that continually arises from personal encounter. So as he prays, teach me. And then he exposes himself to more and more of God's teaching as he says, give me understanding so that I not only am hearing the teaching, but I am processing it and applying it, internalizing it, that I may know, that I would truly know you in a relationship. The fourth step there is that he grows to love the truth and to hate error. If you want to love God's word more, don't just start with verse 127. Look at the verses that come before that. Because he says, therefore, as a result of these things, therefore I love your commandments. Above gold, yes, above fine gold. You're never going to get the fire bigger without throwing more fuel on the fire. Therefore, he says, I esteem, verse 128, all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. You can mark it down. You will not be able to avoid sin and false ways and live the fullness of life Christ intends if you do not love his word. And your love for the word will not increase if you do not increase your intake of God's word and prayer at the same time. I was so encouraged last week that we had more than 100 people show up to one of our counseling classes and this discipleship class, and the other class was so full we had to have two Sunday school classes. I pray that you will continue, and I pray that you will pray like this text, teach me. And that as you do that, you will say, give me discernment, that I may know you more as a result, and that we would know more the sufficiency of God's truth for all of life. And your hate for every false way, in verse 128, and your love for every true way in God's word will grow in equal measure, and they're equally critical. That's why the scriptures tell us to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And there's many more verses like that. If you truly believe these things, if you truly believe this, you will be in his word more. You will be hearing his word more. You will be on your knees more, praying with the humble boldness of a pleading servant. I want to just give you a couple illustrations from the gospel to close with. Matthew 8, Jesus entered Capernaum, and there was a centurion who came to him, and it says he was pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home. He is paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word. He says, and my servant will be healed. And it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. This is something that made Jesus marvel. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It didn't cause him to marvel in the sense that he didn't know this. But what's amazing there is that he's around all these religious people here in Israel. And this centurion, this Gentile, comes before him and presents the greatest and truest picture of the faith of a pleading, humble servant. In Matthew 15, there's another Gentile, a Canaanite woman, who pleads with Jesus to heal her daughter. And we know that Jews didn't normally talk with Gentiles or a man with a woman. We see in John chapter 4 that illustrated with the Samaritan. In Matthew 15, verse 23, it says, his disciples came to him and they urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after. She's persistently and boldly crying out for help. And Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. She said, Lord, help me. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. She says, yes, Lord. In other words, I am just a lowly dog. There's no reason why you should give this to me. But she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off of their master's table. Please, just give me a crumb, Lord. And the Lord says to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed that very moment. That is a picture of how all of us should come. That is a picture of how the Jews should have come to the Messiah as well. In Mark 5, one more, there's a man named Jairus. Had a daughter and she had died. And it says, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with him. Please come and put your hands on her so that she may be healed and live. As a result of that earnest pleading, Jesus raises that daughter from the dead, a miracle he did only two other times. Our Lord responds to humble, earnest pleading for the utterly helpless and the utterly unable to do anything. I mean, what greater picture of sovereign grace is there than a paralyzed slave or a dead child? Our Savior delights to show mercy to all his servants who plead in humble boldness for his grace in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, your servants are certainly unworthy. There but for the grace of God, we would be totally dead in our trespasses and sins, totally separated from you, totally out there in the world with no heart for the things of God. And yet, you have chosen to give your covenant loving kindness to your servants who were just as hopeless and helpless as Mephibosheth, as a paralyzed slave, as a dead child. And you chose to give grace to us, for which we are eternally grateful and for which we are eternally your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.